Wow, I didn't think I'd be back here so soon. But I am. Thank you. I appreciate that. So, Father Andrew is very prepared, and he had his remarks through composed in toto. So I'm going to give them to you, and it'll be about 30, 35 minutes, and then we'll have time for questions. I had him as a professor, so I can try to speak to the mind of Father Andrew, but I may also speak from my own experience and knowledge of the Fathers. So here we go. Father Andrew asks the question, who are the Fathers of the Church? Who counts and who does not count as a Father of the Church? The answer is not a simple one, as there have been many answers, as well as further objections to particular classifications. Before we examine particular criteria for identifying the Fathers of the Church, we can step back and ask what it means to have a classification of fathers. The phenomenon of claiming fathers is not unique to the Christian tradition. Religions and philosophical schools commonly hold in respect early teachers or leaders who posthumously exercise an authority within that tradition. The classification of the fathers serves within a community, religious or philosophical, as an appeal to the development of a consistent thought, practice, and culture over considerable time and space. Reference to the fathers helps the community to preserve its collective memory. Within the biblical tradition, certain respected leaders such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament are known as the patriarchs or fathers. Sometimes the references to the fathers might be more general without specific persons identified. We can pray with the psalmist, "We have heard with our own ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the story of the things you did in their days, you yourself in days long ago." In their understanding of the oral law, the Jews prize the Pirkei Avot, the chapters or sayings of the fathers, from the 3rd century Mishnah about ethical teachings passed down from generation to generation through their fathers. It is not surprising, then, that the Christian church developed a sense of the importance of the fathers, a sense found even within the patristic era, that is to say, the era proper to the fathers. Sometimes the term can emphasize the ecclesiastical office that these men held, as early Christians considered bishops to be fathers. Also, a master of a school or leader of a movement was considered father. In the 4th century, theologians such as Athanasius show that their work is in continuity with the tradition they claim. Often, such an appeal to the fathers is generic, and no single father is identified. Many of the early church's post-Nicene theologians, that is, after the First Council of Nicaea, dated to 325 AD, and in conscience allegiance to that council amidst a range of theological options, betray a reluctance to name pre-Nicene theologians considered quite authoritative and popular today. So Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote 7 letters before AD 117, is named by the Catechism of the Catholic Church 18 times. And Irenaeus of Lyon, who wrote in the 180s, is named 28 times. But very rarely are they quoted and mentioned by name in the 4th century through the 8th century. That's significant. Arguably the most brilliant and influential father before Nicaea, Origen, who died in 253 or 254 after being tortured for the faith, has a legacy that shapes much of subsequent theology. But he is usually named only to be criticized and condemned in one of a number of originist controversies. Certain fathers and their councils will string together names and brief quotations commonly grouped together in what are called florilegia, which just means like a bouquet of snippets, in order to bolster their own authority and show their continuity with the tradition. For example, Augustine of Hippo defends his teaching against such foes as Donatists and Pelagians by reference to the authority of his fellow North African Cyprian, the great bishop and martyr of mid-3rd century Carthage. Ecumenical councils, such as the Council of Chalcedon from 451, commonly append testimonies of the fathers to show how the teachings of the fathers support the councils, and the councils support the teaching of the fathers. Lists of fathers could be juxtaposed with genealogical lists of heretics in the great doctrinal disputes of the early church. For just as a father's heretical opponent is one of a legion of descendants of the Ur-heretic, or original heretic, Simon Magus, whose story is recounted in Acts 8, as seen in heresiologies, so too, that father is seen as the inheritor, as what has been passed on from the apostles. So you can see a parallel between those who are orthodox and those who are heterodox. So you'd have a kind of table of the fathers who are approved, the fathers who are safe, as it were, and then you'd have a similar and parallel catalog of those who are not. And so at the font of those fathers who are orthodox, you have the apostles, and the kind of font of those who are not is Simon Magus, who wanted to buy apostolic power. You can read that story in Acts 8. Sometimes the fathers want to show how they have writing comparable to the pagan tradition. So, for example, Jerome intended his On Illustrious Men to be a Christian counterpart to the non-Christian cataloging of great men such as orators in Cicero's Brutus. For Jerome, the list extended from the apostles down to, well, Jerome himself. Therefore, even within the period of early Christianity, there came to be recognized a sort of patristic study that dealt with the basic questions of who were the fathers, what they taught, and why that would continue to matter. So given that venerable history, it may come as a surprise that the term patrology for the study of the life and writings of the fathers came about only in the 17th century through the scholastic Lutheran John Gerhard's systematization in his posthumously published Patrology on the Life and Studies of the Christian Doctors of the Primitive Church. So what they're doing in the early centuries is effectively patrology, study of the fathers. But it doesn't come to be called that name until the 17th century, and it is so called by a Lutheran theologian. Both Catholics and Protestants appealed to the fathers in their various debates, such as to Augustine, within their own controversies on grace, good works, free will, and predestination. There came about many attempts across the Christian spectrum to have a scientific study of the fathers of the church. Modern patrology manuals commonly list four criteria: orthodoxy of doctrine, holiness of life, ecclesiastical approval, and antiquity. Slightly rearranging these four criteria, we can see a progress in having this order. So first, antiquity, to identify the era's closeness to the apostles and witness to the beginning of the Christian tradition. So that's kind of like the first and most basic, antiquity. Second, holiness of life, which is used to identify the authenticity of the person's Christian life of that era. Third, orthodoxy of doctrine, to identify that person's faithfulness in his writings. And fourth and finally, ecclesiastical approval, to identify the subsequent reception of that person as having authority in matters of faith. So not only is there a natural fluidity in the order of the four criteria, this order can also help us to see, in its English listing, the mnemonic device of what Father Andrew lists as a hoe, as like the garden instrument. Okay, so a hoe, garden instrument. Okay, A-H-O-E. Antiquity, holiness of life, orthodoxy of doctrine, and ecclesiastical approval. So the identification of the fathers can give us a kind of instrument to dig out the field in order to do our work with patristic theology. By reviewing these four criteria, we will see not only commonly accepted parameters, but also ambiguities and debates in considering who counts and who does not count as a father of the church. So the period of antiquity under consideration is from those beyond the New Testament authors to the 7th and 8th centuries. Okay? So the last writings of the New Testament are generally dated to the end of the 1st century AD. Those are like the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd letters of John, the book of Revelation, and other associated texts. So those would be the latest in the New Testament canon. At this point, if you don't know a helpful mnemonic for remembering New Testament books, we can helpfully interpose it at this point. So most folks know that the New Testament begins with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the next book is that strange history that follows the Gospel of Luke, Acts of the Apostles. And then what follows are the Pauline epistles, the Catholic epistles, and then the book of Revelation. Helpful mnemonic time? Okay, we already have one, aho. This one is a lot less easy to remember, but also hilarious. So rococo, galafi, coltete, timtimti, phil, and heb, jojo, jojampimpi, jew, and rev. So that's the 22 books of the Bible that follow the first five, in the New Testament, that is. So we'll go over that later, or maybe we won't. So just so you know, there are mnemonics out there that can be incredibly helpful for remembering books of the Bible. There's also a helpful mnemonic for remembering the 21 ecumenical councils, but it sounds even sillier, so I'm not going to do it. Okay. So the period of antiquity under consideration is from those beyond the New Testament to the 7th and 8th centuries. The preposition beyond is chosen specifically to avoid the phrase after the New Testament. Certain scholars think that some books of the New Testament were actually written in the 2nd century. If so, then those books would actually be later than certain writings commonly treated in patristics. For example, Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthians, also known as the first letter from the Church of Rome, may date to AD 96. That date is earlier than what many biblical scholars consider to be that of the New Testament's 2 Peter. Early Christians at times thought that certain texts we identify as non-canonical were within the scriptural canon. The Shepherd of Hermas, a text written in Rome perhaps in the middle of the 2nd century, was at times thought worthy to be quoted as scripture and placed within a biblical codex. The Church's work to establish the biblical canon also gives a demarcation between what is considered the written word of God and what is considered a testimony or witness in tradition to the word of God. Some academics today want to blur this distinction, but what is and what is not the Bible is an important factor in matters of authority for the Christian faith. That almost goes without saying, but it has to be said. As Augustine tells Jerome, "Only those books of Scripture which are called canonical have I learned to hold in such honor as to believe their authors have not erred in any way in writing them. But other authors I so read as not to deem everything in their works to be true, merely on account of their having so thought and written, whatever may have been their holiness and learning." So here, the point is that the Scriptures are inspired and therefore inerrant, and the writings of the fathers are not necessarily. So that is to say, there may be the influence of the Holy Spirit operative through their learning and their holiness, but it does not have the same kind of power present in the Scriptures, because God is the principal author of Scripture. And so every word in the scriptural canon, all of it, is inspired. And so therefore, it contains no error. The Church hasn't described specifically what the doctrine of inerrancy entails and all of its kind of implications, but we hold that the scripture does not contain error, which is a pretty bold claim. We do not hold that for the writings of the fathers. Often, those witnesses closest to the time of Jesus Christ and his apostles, but who are not biblical writers, are called apostolic fathers. These Greek writings include, in addition to the letter of Clement of Rome and the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, which is the Greek word for the teaching, the seven authentic letters of Ignatius of Antioch, which he wrote during his journey to execution in Rome. So he writes a letter to the Magnesians and to the Trallians and to the Smyrnians, to Polycarp, to the church of, etc. So he writes these seven letters. The letter of Polycarp to the Philadelphians, the martyrdom account of Polycarp, the letter of Pseudo-Barnabas, the epistle to Diognetus, and fragments from Papias, as well as Quadratus of Athens. All of these texts actually can fit in a little book about this big. So Penguin Classics has a printing of it. It's called Early Christian Writings, and it's about 250 pages long. So this would be the standard text for your first, 5 weeks of a patrology course. And then you would march through, you know, early witnesses to the faith dating to as late as, the 7th century. So a lot of people will include, Gregory at the end of the Western Fathers, and then they'll include John Damascene at the end of the Eastern Fathers, who dies in 749. The Syriac Odes of Solomon, although not commonly called literature of the Apostolic Fathers, would also deserve an honored place. Some Gnostic literature, much of which has been discovered only in the past century, may date close to the time of the Apostolic era, but would not be honored in authority for the Christian faith. More will be said about the Gnostic literature later, but here we can just pause for a brief moment. So we said that our criteria for identifying the Fathers is garden instrument, so antiquity, holiness of life, orthodoxy, and then the subsequent reception in the tradition. So Gnostic Gospels aren't to us a scandal. They're not to us a source of bewilderment. We're not surprised at the fact that there are second century texts that say wild things. Like Jesus, while playing as a child, made clay statues of pigeons and then animated them. Or he struck down some of his playmates because he found them vexing. I think the Gospel of Thomas says that women have to become men in order to enter the kingdom of God, right? These things don't scandalize us as Christians because the Church has already leveled her judgment about them. They were made by those who were not orthodox, but heterodox. They weren't preaching the true faith. They were actually trying to attract other people away from that true faith, to defect from it for their own purposes, right? So whenever the History Channel, like, comes up with a new special, and you see, like, a kind of, like, scary-looking monk from, like, the 5th century, like, in a basement of a library, like, I'm going to hide these texts, you know, like, that didn't happen. Okay, so, again, we know about these things. For instance, Irenaeus of Lyon, who is a great testament to the apostolic faith, he has a whole book just dedicated to cataloging them because he thought that we should preserve the memory of them lest we forget and fall into them again. So if he could only see the political Gnosticisms of the 20th century, he would be astonished. So now, when does the age of the fathers come to a close? Bernard of Clairvaux, who died in 1153, is sometimes called the last of the fathers. Karl Rahner, an influential Jesuit theologian of the 20th century who died in 1988, wanted Thomas Aquinas, who died in 1274, to be reckoned among the fathers. The mammoth 19th century publishing project of Jacques-Paul Migne's Patrologia Latina concluded with Innocent III, who dies in 1216, and his Patrologia Graeca stops in the 15th century. So he dates the Latin fathers all the way to the 13th century and the Greek fathers all the way to the 15th century, around the time of the collapse of Constantinople in 1453. Non-Greek Eastern cultures may have fathers that extend significantly through the centuries. Some may claim that the age of the fathers has never ceased in the East, which is a kind of beautiful thought. So granted that there are various attempts to extend the age of the fathers past early Christianity, it is customary to consider the official close to the age of the fathers to be the deaths of Gregory the Great, which is in 604, Gregory the First, Bishop of Rome. That's for the West. And then in the East, the death of St. John Damascene. So died circa 749, 750. Notice the considerable disparity between these two dates. If 750 were taken to be the close in the West, then the Venerable Bede, who was an English Benedictine who recounts the ecclesiastical history of the church and was himself kind of influential in the Northumbrian Renaissance and then in the subsequent Carolingian Renaissance, he would be considered a father because he dies in 735. Some academics now, on the other hand, would like to narrow the age of the fathers to that before the mid-5th century, such as to the Council of Chalcedon, which we said earlier was in 451, which is most famous for defining the nature of the hypostatic union. Okay, so Christ is one divine person, but he has divine and human natures. And the Council of Chalcedon has the most authoritative description to that point of what that means. All right, so that is said to close the golden age of the fathers, which goes from Nicaea to Chalcedon. So some want to bring it all the way back to there. So rather than thinking of the era as the age of the fathers, some would like to consider how the era of late antiquity redraws the divide between antiquity and the Middle Ages in the Latin West and Byzantine era in the Greek East. So that's just a little description of antiquity. What does it mean to be old? It can mean many things, right? Just like, you know, you call your parents elderly. They're like, I take umbrage at that statement, right? So so too history takes umbrage at your calling it old. So different people have different ideas, and these ideas are usually based on a theological vantage or philosophical vantage or an historical vantage, but we can agree that the commonly received tradition is Gregory the Great in the West, 604, John of Damascus in the East, 749. So that's antiquity. Let's keep moving with our mnemonic, holiness of life. As for holiness of life, some may be shocked to find what the fathers said and did. Boniface Ramsay gives the insightful way of thinking about the holiness of the fathers through Old Testament zeal. Another way to consider their holiness is to think of the fathers not in terms of the Old Testament prophets, but in imaging the God of Revelation. The God of Israel is a jealous God, one who defies all categorization. As C.S. Lewis notes about the lion Aslan, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. The fathers of the church are not tame theologians, but they are good in their holiness. They can roar from the pulpit, kick up dust, and cause a mess in people's lives. We should also call to mind that the fathers, like all Christians, are sinners. At times, the bitter attacks on Jews and fellow Christians with whom they disagree should not be defended, but acknowledged in their historical context and at times repudiated today. Take the example of St. Jerome. Jerome had a bitter falling out with his former friend Rufinus, a man with whom he had shared so much, but who continued to uphold Origen and ridiculed Jerome for ostensibly abandoning Origen's influence. After Rufinus' death, Jerome writes, quote, "The scorpion now lies underground." In his listing of unillustrious men, Jerome treats Ambrose of Milan in this fashion. Quote, "Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, at the present time is still writing. I withhold my judgment of him because he is still alive, fearing either to praise or blame him, lest in the one event I should be blamed for adulation, or in the other for speaking the truth." So as is often said, the depictions of the ascetical Jerome beating himself with a stone show that he needed that discipline to curb certain excesses in his temperament. Jerome does not have the same virtues of holiness as Thérèse of Lisieux, another doctor of the church who died on his feast day, September 30th in 1897. Yet, one should not discount his ability to draw people to the sweetness of the Lord. Writing in the names of his patron Paula and her daughter Eustochium from his cave to Marcella in Rome, Jerome imagines Marcella coming to the Holy Land and experiencing Jesus in the very places the Savior walked. Jerome writes, "When accompanied by Christ, we shall have made our way back to our cave through Shiloh and Bethel, and those other places where churches are set up like standards to commemorate the Lord's victories. Then we shall sing heartily, we shall weep copiously, we shall pray unceasingly. Wounded with the Savior's shaft, we shall say one to another, 'I have found him whom my soul loves. I will hold him and will not let go.'" As a whole, the fathers of the church have a sense for God's presence and its transformative power that subsequent spiritual writers can rarely match. Okay, we proceed apace. A.H. Next. O. Regarding the third criteria, orthodoxy and doctrine, we see that the fathers defined the basic Christian doctrines on the greatest of Christian mysteries, such as the Trinity and Christ. This does not mean that the fathers originated the Christian faith, but rather that they gave articulation to what the Father had revealed in the Son by the Holy Spirit. Many Christians today think that Christ is one person with two natures, human and divine, but such biblical teaching did not receive that terminology until centuries after the New Testament. The New Testament, we are surprised to hear, does not call Christ a person, and nowhere calls his divinity and humanity two natures. Much argumentation went into making this formulation, and we've already adverted to it, but that is basically the story of the early councils of the church. So in 325, Christ's divinity had to be vindicated against the error of Arius. In 381, the fact that he took not only human flesh, but all that pertains to humanity had to be vindicated against Apollinarius, so at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Next, in 431, the traditional language ascribed to Mary as God-bearer, Theotokos, had to be vindicated against Nestorius, who thought that Christ was effectively two persons, and that she bore the man, but not the God, as it were. And in 451, at Chalcedon, the fact of Christ's unmixed and kind of unconfused natures, both of which, you know, like subsist hypostatically in the Word, had to be vindicated against the error of Eutyches or Eutychianism, right? And you go all the way down the line, Second Constantinople and Third Constantinople, you know, through the first eight, effectively, they tell this story of vindicating who Christ is. So not only does he have human flesh, but he has a human soul. Not only a human soul, but a mind and a will and passions and all that pertains to it, right? So he takes everything proper to humanity, with the exception of sin, which isn't proper to humanity. Okay. So this category of orthodoxy and doctrine emphasizes two points. One that should not be taken for granted is that these fathers left some teaching. There were many Christians who lived in antiquity and were holy, but most did not leave teaching. The fathers taught, and that differentiates them from the many other holy people of early Christianity. The other consideration is that the fathers were not the heretics that they opposed, but propounded the right faith. That seems easy enough, but there are many complicating factors. Novation of Rome left interesting and insightful theological works, including one on God, unfortunately known as De Trinitate, although it never uses the word Trinity. He is also known as a schismatic for refusing communion with the rightful bishop of Rome, Cornelius, and as a heretic for his lack of mercy in the controversies over penance in the middle of the 3rd century. His heresy became widespread and became frequently rebutted by subsequent fathers for centuries in both East and West. A traditional way of thinking about the common doctrine of the fathers is through the expression consensus patrum, or the consensus of the fathers. Too heavy reliance on claiming that the fathers enjoyed a complete consensus through their centuries or even during their own lifetime with contemporaries can easily be debunked. Gregory of Nazianzus pleaded with the one he claimed as his best friend, Basil of Caesarea, to call the Holy Spirit God. Basil never did. The Grand Council in 381 that Gregory of Nazianzus presided over, the Council of Constantinople, did not declare the Holy Spirit to be God against the Pneumatomachians, the fighters against the Holy Spirit, but settled with the more Basilian approach of naming the Spirit Lord and Giver of Life. Gregory lived out the rest of his years angry at the vicious bishops of his time and wrote 1 year after the 381 Council that he would flee from every synod of bishops because no good comes of them. Some today, in reacting against the consensus patrum theory, run into the opposite extreme of relativism, typical of our postmodernity, that eschews the most meaningful commonalities that the fathers enjoyed. So they try to highlight the fact that there's really no consensus to speak of, which is not true. One's own stance in theology influences the categorization of who counts and does not count as a father. For the Assyrian Church of the East, Nestorius would be considered a father, although that church would not want to be labeled as Nestorian, as the church existed for centuries before Nestorius became Patriarch of Constantinople. For Oriental Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, and Catholics, Nestorius has been considered to be a heretic, not a father, since his condemnation in 431 at the Council of Ephesus. It can happen that one community's father is another community's heretic. Also, one community's father is, when mentioned to another not knowledgeable, whether from the same community or another, Father Andrew says, Saint who? You know, so for some, a man may be esteemed for his, you know, place in that tradition, but for others, we may not even know who he is. So like in the Maronite tradition, you know, Saint Charbel Makhlouf is a big ticket item, but most Westerners have never heard of him, right? It's like, do what? In the Eastern tradition, they celebrate Saint Constantine. We don't, you know. It's kind of like traditional in Western theology to think that his conversion in the end was kind of half-hearted. But in the East, he's a big ticket item. Okay. So, A-H-O-E. We're at the fourth and final criterion. We now turn to the fourth criteria, ecclesiastical approval. An easy way of considering the church's approval is if the person has the title saint before his name. No father of the church was canonized in the formal Roman process of canonization that really began in like the 10th through 13th centuries. So it began as like a local thing that bishops would determine, and then it gradually became the prerogative of the Bishop of Rome. But up until that time, it was by virtue of local cult. So did people pray to you? Did people visit your sites? Did people esteem you as a saint? So this would have been true for the fathers of the church. So all sorts of questions can still remain after considering these four criteria. And Father Andrew here introduces a few. The difference between a father and a doctor of the church, for one. The difference between a father and an ecclesiastical writer. The privileging of fathers by theologians, with the examples of the 13th century Thomas Aquinas and the 20th century kind of Ray-Source-Mont theologians. Or the question of the presence of early Christian women in patristic study. But at this point, I think I'm going to leave off and leave those questions perhaps for the question and answer session or for a later date or for your own study. So thank you. So at this point, we have some time for questions, as many as you'd like. I had Father Andrew as a teacher, so I'll try my best to speak to the mind of Father Andrew. For those of you who came in late, I'm not Father Andrew Hofer. My name is Father Gregory Pine. I am a much less excellent person. Father Andrew is sick and was able to make it, so he gave me his text, which was through Composed. I've also taken classes with him on the Fathers of the Church, so I hope to reflect his mind as adequately as one can when one lacks it.
So, if the early church fathers sort of reference like heretics like Origen and such, is it okay for us in the modern day to do so? Or should we just reference them in their referencing of these people?
That's an excellent question. So, with respect to members of the tradition who have subsequently become, you know, understood as heretics and then their appropriation by their contemporaries, There are a lot of interrelated historical concerns. So Origen is a not uncontroversial character. The Origenist controversies only arise after his death, and he's only formally condemned, I think, like 3 centuries after. So he is at like the kind of fontal source of a whole tradition of scriptural commentary proper to the city of Alexandria. So in the early church, you have 2 big centers of scriptural commentary: Antioch, which tends to be very much wed to the literal sense, and then Alexandria, which is very much wed to the spiritual senses. So it's been traditional in Catholicism to describe the senses of scripture as fourfold. So you have the literal sense, and then 3 further senses, which pertain to the fullest or the fuller sense of the text, the sensus plenior. And the first is kind of like typological. That is to say, like, where is Christ already present in the Old Testament? How do we identify him? The second is called tropological or moral. So like, what is this teaching? How does this inform my conversion? How can I cling more closely to Christ after the manner of my life? And then the fourth and final is anagogical. Anagoge just means to lead up, you know, so it pertains to the end times. So what is this passage describing about eternity? Or was it describing about heaven or the cataclysm or the apocalypse? So the Alexandrian fathers didn't necessarily even believe that every text of scripture had a literal sense, but that all of them had spiritual senses. So Origen is super influential in this regard because he makes these very voluminous commentaries on scripture texts like Leviticus, which may seem otherwise boring, but he develops, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perhaps, I think we can say that, these incredible kind of mystical insights into the text. He also writes the earliest commentary on the Gospel of John. It's not intact, but we still have like fragments from it. So everyone in the early church reads Origen because they read scripture with him, because he's seen as a kind of gloss or a helpful teacher. And so he's not uncontroversial, as we referred to in the text with Augustine and Jerome, but he is, he is received generally. Now, in the 20th century, so I'm going to get to your question. In the 20th century, there's this movement of commentary on the fathers called the Ressourcement Movement. So you may have heard that leading up to the Second Vatican Council, there were 2 kind of clarion calls: Ressourcement, which means effectively like back to the sources or to recover the sources, and Aggiornamento, which is the Italian word for updating. Okay, so the kind of spirit of Ressourcement is that things have become kind of overgrown with medieval, like tired medieval decorations, and we need to strip them away and get back to the primitive church. And part of the way that these men who pertain to the Ressourcement movement wanted to do that was by recovering the fathers. Okay? So they published this series of texts called Source Chrétienne, and it was a critical version of the original language, whether Greek or Latin or Syriac, and then a facing translation in French. And it's fascinating. This happened for the most part among Jesuits of the 20th century. So you may have heard of like Henri de Lubac and Jean Danielu and like Hans Urs von Balthasar. But they actually really began it in earnest during the Second World War, which is cool, you know, because like when everything else around them was in flames, they were recovering what was best of the Christian tradition. But like one of the first text I think that they published is Gregory of Nyssa's Life of Moses, which is a text that had kind of been like suppressed by the subsequent tradition. And another author that they are into big time is Origen, right? So they love him and recover him and are really exercised to say what he says. But they do this with a kind of spirit of getting beyond medieval scholasticism back to this primitive church. Now, from my vantage as a kind of student and disciple of St. Thomas Aquinas, I think that this kind of Ressourcement spirit can be taken to an extreme, because there's a lot about medieval Christianity that is good and to be preserved. Like part of my life is a testimony to the fact that I think that, you know, like I have a lot of my eggs in that basket. So like Hans Urs von Balthasar speaks of scholastic, you know, like manualism as so much straw before the glory of the Lord. And now, mind you, there are excesses within the tradition, especially in the time like after the 16th century and the second scholasticism, and what comes about, especially in moral theology. But it's not all to be eschewed. Okay, so I would say when considering antique authors who don't always come to light in the Christian tradition, I would just say be conscious of the context. Who is recovering it and why? And under what auspices, okay? So I think it's good to engage with Origen, for sure, and you can read him to much profit, but conscious of the fact that he is not thoroughgoingly orthodox, and that he has not received ecclesiastical approval, and that even his holiness of life is called into question, right? So of our 4 criteria, he falls somewhat afoul of 3 of them. Now, can you read heretics of the ancient tradition to good profit? Yes, you know, absolutely. You can read Gnostic Gospels and see why they were suppressed. Because they're crazy, you know. It's not because we felt threatened by them. It's because, like, they're sheer lunacy, right? So Origen is a distinct case. He's not to be classed among, you know, like, the lunatics who author the Gnostic Gospels, but you should approach with a certain trepidation, you know? And it's good in those situations to have a kind of pedagogue, to read them with a commentator, or to read them with a holy, wise, learned person who can help you to parse what is true and what might be misleading, right? So yes, I think that's the beginning of a complete answer.
Could you rename those two 20th century movements you were talking about?
Sure. So ressourcement, R-E-S-S-O-U-R-C-E-M-E-N-T, it's a French word, like resourcing, effectively. And then aggiornamento, which is an Italian word, A-G-G-I-O-R-N-A-M-E-N-T-O, aggiornamento. And those were the two kind of buzzwords that went in to the Second Vatican Council. You know, that's an oversimplification and a kind of reduction of the complexity when you get like hundreds of bishops in the same room, right? But it's often classed in those two ways. Yes.
Did any of the first, second century fathers note what their source text was, whether Septuagint or pre-Masoretic text or?
Right. Right, so the question pertains to source texts, specifically of the scriptures, right? So as you guys might know, that's a vexed question. You know, which version of the Bible do you use? And this becomes especially pronounced in the 16th century, right? So with the Protestant Reformation, it's Luther introduces a question as to which text do we follow? And it's often said that he appeals to the Masoretic text because it only includes those books of the Bible which are written in Hebrew. That's for the Old Testament, okay? Only those Old Testament books were written in Hebrew, and it leaves off those ones which were originally composed in Greek. Now, in order to parse this, there are a variety of complexities at stake, right? So one, often it's said that he appeals to the Jews' closed canon. It's been argued by contemporary scholars that the Jews didn't really close their canon until the 9th or 10th century. Okay, so he's not actually appealing back to a closed canon. He's appealing back to a canon that he wants. This is a controversial claim, but I'm going to propose it as such. A lot of this is based off Brant Petrie, who writes scholarly works, but also popular works. Okay, so a lot of Luther's concerns with certain Old Testament texts was what they proposed doctrinally. Okay, so he wasn't so much concerned with the sourcing of those texts as with what they said. It's often not acknowledged, but Luther wanted to do the same thing with the New Testament. So the Old Testament, 46 books in the Catholic reception and 27 in the New Testament reception, right? Luther gets rid of 7 down to 39. But even with the New Testament, he wanted to go down from 27. He had serious problems with the book of James, specifically with reference to its description of faith and works, okay? So what Luther is doing is making a theological judgment and then sourcing accordingly, okay? So the Masoretic text becomes a kind of going concern, only really in the 16th century. And so then those 7 books that are omitted become apocrypha, they're placed as an appendix, and gradually they're removed. So they appear in a lot of Protestant Bibles through the 17th century, okay? So the fathers didn't have the same kind of source critical sensitivities that we had, right? So like Augustine, for instance, is conscious of this because he makes reference to the version of the New Testament that he's working with is Latin. It's the Vetus Latinum, I think is how it's referred to in shorthand. So he didn't yet have Jerome's Vulgate, right? So Jerome was acutely conscious of the fact that there were better and worse translations of the scripture. So he himself worked in the original languages, in Hebrew and in Greek, to produce a Latin text for the West. And so he was sifting through. And what we often, the way that we identify which scriptures the fathers read is by how they quote it, right? So in the Jewish tradition, there's a kind of esteem given in the diaspora to a book called the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, of the Hebrew scriptures. And like 70 men, you know, there's like a variety of stories that are associated with it, but 70 men like translated it somewhat independently and came up with the same version, right? So their like inspiration is ordinarily not extended to translations, right? We recognize the fact that translations can introduce error into the parsing of scripture. If you've ever read like the teen good news swell guy Bible. You know, it's just like, and Jesus said, like, chill out, bro. You know, the translations can be better or worse. So this was acknowledged, but the fact of inspiration or the kind of belief in inspiration was actually extended to the Septuagint. So that's often preferenced in people's Greek usage of the Old Testament. So in the East, Greek is the lingua franca all the way through John Damascene. In the West, Greek is the lingua franca until about like Hippolytus, which would be like early 3rd century, but then it all shifts to Latin. So I would say that their principal preoccupations are with the translation and the quality thereof, with the fact of inspiration and the text that they contend with, but I don't think they have the same, they don't have the same sensitivities that a 16th or 21st century audience does. Yes. Yeah.
Obviously we don't do Protestant Bibles, but our Eastern or Oriental brothers, they keep Bibles that are longer than ours.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if the Catholic Union churches keep those Bibles too.
Yeah.
But how do we view those extra books within their Bibles in Catholic?
Sure. So there are a variety of texts sometimes included in scriptural codices. Or canons that we wouldn't include in ours. The reasons for which are historical, complicated, and don't necessarily merit mention. But like Esdras, for instance, you know, like, should those be included in the canon? Or another one would be like the Book of Jubilees, you know, is sometimes thought inspired and included in certain Hebrew canons, but not in others. Okay. So what do we do with that? Well, the reason that we believe that the canon is infallible, that is to say, without error, is because an infallible authority has declared such under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit within the context of the Lord's appointed means. So canon is just a table of contents. So Catholics believe that we have an infallible table of contents. We know what's in and what's out. This is first pronounced on at the First Council of Rome in 382, and it also appears in early patristic testimony. So like St. Athanasius in one of his Easter letters names the canon as we have it. St. Augustine in his De Doctrina Christiana names the canon as we have it. It's never defined formally at an ecumenical council until the Council of Trent, which doesn't terminate until like 1563. So it's often said that Catholics made up the canon in the 16th century. That's not the case. Oftentimes things that are defined in light of the fact that they are encountering objections or contrary opinions that formally had not yet surfaced, but it's been gradually or it's been communally, corporately understood to be the case. It just hasn't been challenged. So we believe that the works that are in are inspired, and we do not believe that of anything else. So we believe that those texts included in other canons are not inspired texts. They would be kind of like apostolic or post-apostolic or like patristic sources. We would treat them kind of after the manner that we treat First Clement, you know, which is an apostolic text dated to around 96 AD, a testimony to the early church's faith, but not in, you know. So if you're like, if you have a choice for Lectio Divina, should I pray with the Gospel of John or First Clement? You should pray with the Gospel of John, you know. I mean, if those are the only factors, really, like, which text merits further and more penetrating insight? Well, John, because it's inspired. So there's a pluriformity to the sense at stake because God is infusing it with meaning in a way that's not true of other texts. We have time for maybe one more question.
Yeah. I don't know if this is totally related, but how would you classify like a book like the Proto-Evangelium of James?
Sure.
And then I guess what's the reason why the church accepts some? I don't know if I'm accurate on this, but like the presentation of the Blessed Virgin Mary, I think that's from there.
Yeah.
What's the reason why like the church pulls from a source like that but doesn't consider it to be inspired?
Sure. So a good thing here to use as a kind of operative or explanatory principle is tradition, right? So you've heard of the tripod of truth. I don't have a blackboard on which to write. If I did, I would write the words tripod of truth. And then I would draw you a stool with three legs, okay? So there is the scriptures, the tradition, and the magisterium are all thought of as authoritative sources for the church's teaching, but they function in different ways. So basically, like, the church is in a stance of kind of active receptivity with respect to God, who gives divine life. He makes himself known in revelation. He imparts to us faith so that we can hear. truth speaking truly, and assent to it, and then shape our lives after that revelation. Now, he reveals himself in a tradition, which is to say that he gives himself in a kind of fontal way to the apostolic church. All right, so Christ is God and man. So he unites in his flesh the revelation of God and humanity, right, in the hypostatic union. And that grace suffuses his soul. We call it capital grace, grace of the head, right? And then all grace that comes to us is the grace of Christ. It's capital grace. But it flows to us through the apostles. We are downstream of a current of revelation and of grace. So the apostles have a kind of share in Christ's capital grace. They are heads of the church. Christ, he pronounces in Mark 13 that in the end you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So they have a share in Christ's kingly office. They kind of govern in the church. And then that grace passes through the apostles and the fathers and the early church to us. But we receive it with the hints and hues proper to those who have gone before. So that's just what we call tradition. Tradition is taken from the Latin word tradere, or the Latin verb tradere, the Latin noun traditio, which just means to hand on or the handing on. So the faith is something that has to be communicated person to person. So how can they believe unless they have heard, and how can they hear unless there is someone to preach to them, right? So like we believe because others have told us the story of things you did, you yourself in days long ago, right? So we, like, this comes to us by way of tradition. And in tradition, there are these different monuments. There are these certain things that stand out as especially significant, right? So, like, the ecumenical councils are one. The holiness of the saints and the scriptures is the greatest monument of tradition. That's how a famous ecclesiologist of the 20th century, Yves Congar, spoke about it. So it's not, so when someone asks you, like, what came first, the scriptures or the church? The church, right? Because we need the church to give us the scriptures. Now, some of those scriptures antedate the church, right? Like, it's commonly thought that Genesis was composed between, like, the 10th and 7th century B.C. But they are received in the church as scriptures and promulgated as the Bible, you know, as the writings, these 73 books that come to us in a codex, you know, that come to us in one bound thing. So the scriptures are received by the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and promulgated and handed on in this tradition. But the tradition includes a variety of other things, like I've mentioned. But not all those things have the esteem and authority of this greatest monument. So certain apostolic and post-apostolic traditions are also, they also come to us, and they are estimable and good and worthy of our consideration and veneration, but they don't merit the same kind of like worship. You know, when we reverence the Word of God, we treat it as a kind of object of worship because Christ continues to reveal in it. You know, we speak about Christ as present in the liturgical assembly in a variety of ways. He's present in the priest presiding. He's present, you know, in the Most Holy Sacrament of the altar in a peculiar way. But he's also present in the Word, in the proclamation of the Word. He's present in the worshiping people. It's like staggering. Christ is just showing up everywhere, right? So the Protoevangelium of John is an early post-apostolic tradition. It's an early testimony to the church's faith. It doesn't merit the same esteem. It doesn't merit the same veneration. But it is still good. And so, like, for us, that should be a consolation, because just because we're not the best or the greatest of saints doesn't mean that we're not good, you know, and beautiful. Please, Jesus, you know, like, grant us the grace to desire it, right? So, like, the fact that we have not yet been given the graces of the Blessed Virgin Mary and will never be given the graces of the Blessed Virgin Mary should not become for us an occasion of envy or disappointment or sadness, because God gives grace according to his own mysterious designs. And to be relegated to a lower place does not mean that I am less precious in his sight. I mean, in a way it does, but in a way it doesn't, you know, because it is still worthy. So command what you give and give what you command. That last line in the Litany of Humility, that others become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should, is devastating, but true. So like, just as there are certain things that are better in the tradition and certain things that are less, so too there are certain saints that are greater and certain that are less, but they're all part of the church's life and culture and holiness, and all can become a kind of source of salvation. So with that, I will liberate you. Thank you for your attention. The next event is next semester. So I'll see you then.